what basically where you want to read per week. If you look at the chapters, they're arranged somewhat similar to this, so you can know, well, we're moving through here, here, here. Okay, so you know where you're at. And just kind of read at around the pace of the lectures. You're just accountable to read the book by the end of the course. And then the other book that you will need for the course is Confessions, St. Augustine's Confessions. And Henry Chadwick has a good translation of that, so that would be a good one to use. You can order, if you have your own, there are many different versions. You don't have to use that one. But sometime through the course of the course, you need to read that book as well. We should go, if you see that there are 18 here, it should take us around 4 months to do, because we will not do it every week. We'll do it every week that I'm in town and Pastor Jim is in town, basically. So when Pastor Jim is out of town, sometimes I'll be doing a Sunday school. And when I'm out of town, of course, we won't have class. So even though it's only 18 lectures, it may even be up to 5 months. But we're going to do it every time that we have a normal schedule. Morning service, and I'm preaching the evening and doing church history. So that's that, and you can see what we're going to cover over the next several weeks. But this morning, what we want to do is we want to start with prayer, and then we will look at the course rationale and overview. So let's pray together. Our Father, as we prepare to come through this next course in seeking to understand your word better and your work in history, we pray that you give us wisdom and help, that you make this course a blessing to us, that you cause it to be a means to magnify your name and display your great power and sovereignty and glory as you work in history and in time. Lord, we pray for understanding and discernment and for the blessing of the Spirit upon this work. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what we are going to do today, as you see on your course outline, is to deal with a course rationale and overview. And the overview will take whatever time I have left at the end. The main purpose of this first lecture is to look at what, why, and how do we study church history. What are we studying when we're studying church history? Why do we study it? And then how do we study it? What's the manner of approach for studying church history? So we want to begin with that first question, what is church history? And to ask what is church history, we have to ask the question, what is the church? You who have taken some Greek, or even if you haven't, and you've heard several messages related to the church, you know that the church, word for church is ekklesia, the called out ones. And the church is that body of people called out from the world unto God. That's what the church is in a larger sense. We are studying in the study of church history the universal church, his called out ones in all ages and in all places through history. And we are not studying the history of a denomination or a structure or a particular lineage, but of an organic people connected over the centuries by common faith in Christ and in commitment to His Word. But the church, which is called out, will inevitably gather together into these local assemblies and into these denominations. They will create structures and organizations by which to have fellowship and to learn the Word. So we will, in the study of church history, study all these local churches, and we will, not all of them, but we will study many local churches and denominations. We will study, of course, the institution of the Roman Catholic Church later on in our study of church history. And we will look at some of the parachurch organizations. We sometimes think of that as a 20th century phenomenon, when all of a sudden Campus Crusade and Navigators and all of these parachurch organizations sprang up. Well, you'll see as we study the history of the church that that's a common occurrence throughout church history. The early one of the earliest forms of parachurch organizations was the monastery. That was a reaction to the decline of the times among the people of God, and a desire for spiritual growth and heavenly mindedness. And so as we go through the study of church history, we're going to be touching on these many different organizations and denominations. But as well, we will study how the church is connected to and related to kings and kingdoms and rulers and governments. You can't study church history without having a little bit of an idea of what the culture and society was at the time, who was ruling and how their rule influenced and impacted the church. Even other religions as well come into play in the study of church history, because you have to consider how Islam affected the church, how cults affected the church, and other such things. So we'll be dealing with a lot of different topics and a lot of different things that impinge on church history, but it's important when we look at all of those things as we study church history to remember that world history frames the history of the church. The picture that God is painting and developing in His providence through history is the development of His people. That's the central character of history for God. And the world history, rulers and kingdoms and governments, frame that picture. They're the outline of it. So that to study history properly is to study church history, really. We're at the heart of history. We're studying the main thing God is doing in history, which is working among His people. And so we also want to make the distinction that when we say we're studying church history, we mean the New Testament history of the church, birthed at Pentecost, and consider that to be the beginning of the church for our purposes and for our study. You can say that the people of God have been around since there have been people, and even one man was telling a story of a class he was in about church history, and the man asked, when did the church begin? And people gave different Abraham, and one person was going to be really, tickle the professor's ear, so to speak, and they said, in the Garden of Eden. And he says, no, in the mind of God in eternity past. So there is a sense, we could say, that's true, isn't it? That the history of the church began with God's purposes and plan, interesting, before the foundation of the world. Okay, so I think I was pretty much done with the section concerning what is church history, and just was making the point that when we say that we're studying church history, we're starting Pentecost and after, and so that the next lecture that we do, we'll look at the biblical or New Testament church history and then move on from there. In a sense, you could say that the first course of church history was the Doctrine of the Covenants that we looked at, where the development of the progress of redemption and God's working with His people through time, you could say that that's at least the introduction to the early church history, and sort of comes ahead of this particular study that we're doing. But now we want to spend our time today mostly on the second major question, which is, why should we study church history? It is easy to think to ourselves that church history is really not a vital subject for the pastor or the student of the ministry to study. It's granted that it's interesting and enjoyable to study. By some, it's granted that it's interesting. But we can't always give good reasons for studying it. You know, well, because there are Christians that are in church history or other things like that. But if we are going to spend 4 months on this topic, and then this is one of about 5 or 6 different courses that we encourage those of you studying for the ministry to take over the next couple of years, then we need to have a rationale, a reason to spend all of that time and all of that effort. And we need to have a rationale and reason that we would study a topic like this on the Lord's Day, a day set aside to particularly give our thought to the Lord and to His Word and those type of things. So, what are some of the reasons that we should study church history? Well, first of all, what we hinted at in the what is church history is because God is the author of history in general. We're going to have about 10 or 12 of these reasons, so you can be ready to write down a lot of different things. But the first major issue is God is the author of history in general. There is value in all history to the extent that God's providence is understood to rule within that history. He says in Psalm 75:4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. What's that saying? That's saying, when you look at rulers, and you see Tony Blair just stepped down, and now another man is going to take his place and be the main ruler in England, why is that? God puts down one and he exalts another. Don't say, well, it's just the influences of geography and politics at the time. That's why one guy rules and then another guy rules and so forth. It's the work of God. It's why these things happen. It's God involved in these things. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar is the one who saw that so clearly in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. If that is true, then to have an accurate understanding of history is to see God's will being worked out in time. Now, obviously, whenever we take a history class at U of L or at public school or whatever, we aren't going to hear, God is the author of history, look what God did here, look how God worked with in the time of the Roman Empire and so forth. But if we are Christian and we are thinking in a Christian way, with a Christian worldview, then we are going to see that God is sovereign in history, and the history is the unfolding of His plan. It is His plan from beginning to end. There's nothing happening that is outside of that plan. But if we want to understand God better, understanding history will help us understand Him and His work better. Just in the same way that we say that those people commit a serious error and mistake who study the creatures and the created world without giving thought to the Creator. Right? We talk about how could you be a scientist and see all the intricacies of how God has fashioned the world and how things operate in the world without acknowledging God. Well, the same is true when we study history. History unfolds and demonstrates the glory of God and the character of God. It's like appreciating a piece of music but never asking who wrote it or acknowledging the skill of that piece of music. When we study history, we see the hand of God, and that is one good reason to study it. But secondly, is because the works of God are chronicled in the history of the church in a special way. That's history in general, but we're not studying history in general. We're studying church history, and it's church history that demonstrates the hand of God and the work of God in a special way. You remember those passages that emphasize God's glory in the church, Ephesians 3:21. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And Ephesians 5:25. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her. If we love the bridegroom, we will learn of His relationship with His bride and His dealings with His bride over the centuries. We will see how He interacts with, washes, forms, and fashions His bride through the centuries. We will desire to know the work of Christ among His people in His church. The work of God is chronicled in the history of the church in a special way, and so it is a special study for the people of God. But then thirdly, because it is the believer's duty to know and remember the works of God in the past. It's not an option for us. We are to remember what God has done before we came along. We're not the first generation Christians. We have a long legacy and a long heritage, and we are supposed to know that heritage. Psalm 77:11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Psalm 135:4, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. And then the Bible contrasts this attitude, I'm remembering, I'm recalling what God has done, which is not just the inspired revelation and account of what God has done, right? But it's all of what God has done in His great works. Whenever we think and remember what God has done, the psalmist isn't just saying, I remember when they passed through the Red Sea, because I read about it in Exodus, you know. But he's saying that I remember not only that bigger history, but also what God has done in my life and how He's been faithful to me. I recount His faithfulness. But then the Bible makes the contrast with this attitude to the attitude of the one who doesn't notice and observe what God has been doing in the past and how He has been acting. Psalm 92 and verse 5, Lord, how great are Your works! Your thoughts are very deep. But then listen, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. And then in Isaiah 5, 11 and 12, one of the woes to the people is that they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. In other words, they say, why would you want to know anything about church history? You see, they don't regard the works of the Lord. They don't consider the operations of His hands over times in the past. So that's a third reason. And now the fourth reason, because our spiritual state is affected by the consideration of God's work in history. The spiritual state of God's people is closely related to their understanding or lack of understanding of God's work among His people in history. And that's most evident in the history of Joshua and the people. We see in Joshua 24:31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. And then Judges 2:10, when all that generation, speaking of the same situation here, had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. At some point, people stopped telling their kids what their great-grandparents went through and what God did in that generation and what He did before that and what He did before that. And it was an evidence of their spiritual state. When people begin to be disinterested in God, they begin to be disinterested in what God has done in the past. And the present scene of the church, when you talk to a typical evangelical who is in a group of people who are very slightly interested in God and in knowing Him, if at all, and you ask him about the history of the church and Martin Luther, and he says, oh, the civil rights leader, it's because first there was some disinterest in God, and if you're disinterested in God, you'll be disinterested in what He's done in the past. If you're interested in God, though, what happens when people get interested in God? Well, they start digging back through church history and saying, I want to see the heritage of God's people and what He did in this generation and that generation. So that the Reformation, for example, didn't just burst out of nowhere, but these men became familiar with those writings of men in the past, like Augustine, that we will study in early church history. And they uncovered those because they were seeking to see, what has God done in the past? What has He taught us? What has He revealed? So it's our spiritual state is affected by the study of church history. But then, fifthly, it will help us to discern the times we are in the present. It will help us to discern the present times, may be easier to say. God tells us that there is a cyclical pattern to history. Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now, if that's the case, we are in the ideal subject matter for understanding those controversies and problems of the present day. Because we have stuff right here before us, these things before us, are not things that have never happened before. They're things that have happened 2 and 3 and 4 and 6 and 10 times before. We look at the charismatic movement. Oh, how do you address the charismatic movement? Well, they addressed that in the early church. They had that issue to deal with and face in the early church. How do you address legalism? How do you address these problems concerning the person of Christ, these arguments against his deity or his true humanity. How do you address this new age? That's Gnosticism. It's something that was already in the early church. All of these things are repeats. All that has been will be again. And there is nothing new under the sun. We want to be like the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to be. And if that's our desire, as particularly those who are given charge, Lord willing, to lead the church, then we need to know what God has done in the past and how people have dealt with these same problems in the past. A sixth reason is because Scripture is fulfilled within the history of the church. We see in the history of the church the fulfillment of those things that the Scripture prophesies about, speaks that they will come to pass. Obviously, not all that has been prophesied has yet come to pass, but when we study church history, we see certain prophetic utterances of God unfolded therein. We read the promise that the Gentiles will hear the gospel, and then we see the inspired church history of Acts showing us just how this begins to occur, right? But it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy that the Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom of God. We read the apostle warning Timothy that after his departure, men will arise speaking perverse things. And we see the onslaught of error developing in the early church history. The fulfillment of what Paul said was going to happen. We read the Lord Jesus encouraging us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the study of church history, we see the abundant fruit of this promise, don't we? We see generation after generation. No, it won't prevail against it. And it looks like it's going to. And here's, as we'll see in the 700s or so, Islam coming and enveloping the church. Oh, what's going to happen to the church? God sustains it, and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. Corruption within the church a few centuries later, as we develop from Catholic to Roman Catholic, and the papacy rises and all of this. And what happens? God preserves and He protects His church. Church history is the unfolding of that prophetic statement, that promise of Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Later we see humanists and philosophers and modernists try to reason the church out of existence in the 18th and 19th century. And what happens? God protects and preserves His church. Again and again we can see this pattern. Then as well we read that every tribe and tongue would know the Lord. And if you have an understanding of the world picture, and you are maybe in the, let's say, the 16th century, then you see that Europe is hearing a lot about the Lord, but then you find out, well, there's a, you know, they go sailing over to the other continent and they come back and you realize there's a lot more people out there than we knew about. What about all these tribes and tongues and nations? And suddenly the Americas are affected by the gospel, and then the African peoples in the southern part, the northern part for years has had the gospel, but the southern part now, the middle and southern, are being affected by the gospel. And what are we seeing? We're seeing the fulfillment of Scripture in church history. The modern missions movement is a fulfillment of a promise that seed was, in a sense, laying dormant for a long time. It was in some ways among those peoples anyway, and now the Lord is demonstrating He's going to get people from all of these areas as well. Certainly, if not the history of the church on some of these points, we would be like Apollos or those in Ephesus who did not know that Christ had come or that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the church. When you don't know church history, sometimes you see errors spring up. I think dispensationalism is an example of this, where people just didn't know what happened in church history. And so they see stuff in the Bible and they say, well, you know, I'm assuming that none of this stuff is happening and been occurring, so it must be future or whatever the case may be. And they do not recognize that God has worked and He has done things. And so sometimes the study of church history can be like those who pull Apollos to the side and say, oh no, there's more that you have. You understand well what the Bible is saying. You just don't know that some of these things that the Bible said have already happened. they have already come to pass, or they are in the process of coming to pass. And so this church history gives us a better view and understanding in that way. Then the next reason is because of the many valuable lessons that we learn from the events of church history. If it is true, and it is, because the Bible says it is so, that there is great profit for studying the history of God's people in the Old Covenant, how much more is it profitable and helpful to study the history of God's people since He has worked in the saving of sinners in the New Covenant? 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These events and circumstances in the life of Israel, we know, are profitable for us. They're for our admonition. And then Romans 15:4, to the same effect. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And though these verses refer primarily to, as we said, the Old Covenant people, it's true that the wise man will learn from whatever examples he has around him. You can remember, I think the Proverbs are a wonderful example of this, where Solomon, he's just walking around in life and saying, notice this, notice that, see that. He's drawing from those things, particularly, though, when it has to do with the people of God, it is edifying to us, when it's God working among His own people. But we need to draw spiritual lessons from the realities around us, including church history, and especially church history. But then, as well, next reason is because of the many helpful examples we glean from the people of church history. Not just are the events and the big picture of how God worked among, but those men who are examples to us in the present day, what it is like to be a man of God. I think it's Philip Johnson who has a page dedicated to theology from a bunch of dead guys. And he says, these are my friends, these are the people that teach me, these are the people that I learn from. Now, we need living examples, we need living mentors and so forth, but how much help do we receive from these men that have gone before us, that have passed on, but yet it's the study of the history of the church to see how did they deal with problems when they arose, how did they confront issues, how did they pastor people, and so forth, that will help us. They are our great cloud of witnesses that encourage us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. We are going to see some truly great men that God raised up. And one of the best things about church history is that biographical aspect to it, of seeing these men. And this class is part of a curriculum for pastoral ministry. Well, people have been shepherding God's people for 2,000 years. So you just, here's another example of a pastor. Here's another example of a pastor. Here's one who was mighty in the preaching of the word. Here's one who was wise in the administration. Here's one who was extremely faithful in the oversight and interaction and catechizing of people and all the rest. You see all these different aspects of the pastoral ministry highlighted one by one as these different men come up. This is how he dealt with error. This is how he encouraged and edified people and so forth. So, that's another reason. Then, I don't know what the number is on this, but because, what is it? 9, okay. Because it gives us a special appreciation of the doctrines that we believe and hold to. Because these doctrines were hammered out by men over not just a few days, you know. Oh, what does the Bible say about that? Oh, I'll get back to you next Tuesday, you know. And then, you know, they've got the answer and it's all laid out. But these were argued about, debated about, discussed literally for centuries, some of these things. And we are the recipients of the final product. We don't realize all that went into even just the word Trinity, you know, the concept of the Trinity. We come into it and we're a Christian 5 months old in the Lord, and they say, by the way, there's a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all equal, but they have different roles and so forth. And then you say, okay, great. Well, that was labored over, and with much effort and study and interaction developed over time. And it causes us to appreciate far more when we consider that, not only that, that it's been hammered out, but also the fact that many times those things that we believe have caused the persecution and death of our brethren, and that they kept holding to them and believing them so that we could have them in this day, so that that truth would remain strong. They were pillars and grounds of the truth. They were holding it up. They were proclaiming it before the Lord, before the world, even though it cost them their life. We will be having our Memorial Day picnic next week, and normally we take time to consider men who have died for us to have liberty. Around that time, don't we? We say, you know, there's these men. And the more we give thought to that, the more appreciative we are that we're just walking around doing our own thing, be able to, in general, to do what we want in our country because of what these guys have done. And in the same way, when you study through church history, you think there's a lot of people that have gone through a lot of things in order that we could have these doctrines and understand these doctrines as we do this day. Then the tenth reason is because it gives us a proper appreciation for the universal church. When, as Baptists, we are very much local church minded. Now, it's not so much true of Baptists these days as it normally has been true. But there can be an extreme localism and independence about Baptists. There's us, and there's the rest of the world out there, you know. We don't have any ecclesiastical authority above the local church, and we don't have any concern for anybody above the local church. You know, that can be the extreme attitude. But when we study church history, we see just how expansive the church is, and all of the different organizations and institutions in which the true people of God have been. It doesn't validate those institutions, but it reminds us of how large the kingdom is and how expansive the work of God is. He doesn't just have a few little houses that he's building out there. But he has this huge kingdom spread over all the world. He has a lot of building projects, and some of them are massive in extent. We have this statement of the extent of the kingdom of God for us in Hebrews 12:22 to this effect. He says, "You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus the mediator," and so forth. But you notice how he's saying, you've come to Mount Zion when you got saved, and having come to Mount Zion, here's what you came to: the general assembly of the church of the firstborn registered in heaven. All of these people all over the world you're part of. But then he says, and the spirits of just men made perfect. All these people from the past that you're connected to. And now we say there's 2,000 more years worth of people that make up that general assembly of those registered in heaven and those souls of just men made perfect. We've got a lot of people to whom we are connected. And it gives us this appreciation of the massive work of God's kingdom. But then, 11thly, because it gives us a picture of those things that are always central and beloved by the true people of God. As you go through century after century in church history, we said it's cyclical, that there are these things that come up again and again. Nothing new under the sun. Not only in regard to error, as we talked about before, but also in regard to truth. They had a heart for the very same things we have a heart for. And if we met them today, you know, one of us was transported back or forward, and we sat down with them, the early church people in particular, who we usually look over and forget about, we would begin to say, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe their salvation was freely of His grace. And they believe in the Word of God, the inspiration of it, and they're hungry for the Word. They want to learn it. They want to grow in it. The same things are true of every of the people of God in every age, you begin to notice identifying marks of the people of God and those things that are most central in the Christian life show up again and again in the history of the church. But the last and 12th reason to study church history is because it provides a quality control to our exegesis and our ecclesiastical practice. It provides quality control. Church history reminds us that thousands of men, literally thousands, if not tens and hundreds of thousands, even millions, have studied the same book that we're studying and have pastored churches like we are pastoring. It is foolish arrogance that we would ignore all these men and their labors in considering what the Scripture teaches. Isn't it? I mean, to just say, well, I've got the Bible and all I need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And yet, Paul says, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts among men, pastors and teachers and so forth, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, those guys in that first century, they had those living apostles around, and they had letters coming in from them, and they had their own pastors they were learning from. What do we have? We have 2,000 years worth of stuff to cull from and say, you know, now this guy, he's a good commentator. This guy, he's a good systematic theologian. This guy here, he will help you in this area. Practical theology, matters of church, of Christian living and so forth. We've got all these things to draw from, and they are a quality control upon our exegesis and ecclesiastical practice. And it's a wise thing for you if you begin to say, well, I think the Scripture's saying, I've never heard anybody say that that's what that passage says, to take out several commentaries and look at them and say, well, what have other men who studied this book said about this? And I know I had a brother that he had an idea about a passage, one of the, I think it was Hebrews 6, you know, one of those easy passages, right? And he is, I think I've got sort of like the key answer that nobody's ever seen on this passage. I think I've got it, you know. And then he went and looked at commentary. Not one commentary could he find until like after about 15 or so. I think there was this one guy that said something headed in the direction he was thinking. You know, maybe a little comment that he thought, I think maybe he kind of thinks like I'm thinking. Well, he went ahead and preached on that passage, saying that it meant what he thought it what he thought was said. I think it was dead wrong if you look at the exegesis of the thing. But the thing is, sometimes our exegesis, we're in a hard passage and it's hard to get the meaning of it. These men help us, and then if we don't see any confirmation from churches, it doesn't mean we are absolutely wrong. We can't be right because we can't find a commentary to agree with us. But if we don't, it certainly should make us think twice and say, you know, maybe I should just step back from this and not do anything about it until I have more of a sense of, yeah, that is what it says. We need to have the sense that, yes, there are other men that God has used and spoken through, and I don't have this direct line, me and the Spirit, every time I study, but I have these other helpers when Christ ascended that he gave among the church to edify and build up and strengthen the people. Church practice is the same way. You need to say, you know, has this been done before? Is there a pattern here that I can find and follow? The old paths, as we say. The last thing, though, the last major heading that we want to look at is how we should study church history. And how much time do we have left to do? 15 minutes? Okay. All right. We should have plenty of time to do that. How should we study church history? This is why we should study it, and we should. How do we approach it? Well, the first thing that we want to do when we're dealing with church history is trace the major events in the life of the church. Obviously, that's something that we're going to do. If we're going to study church history, we are going to look at, we are going to see, just like the Scripture does, spends time on major events, right? There are times when the Scripture skips a large portion of time. Nothing really much went on. It may summarize it in a verse or two. This is how it was in those times. And then it comes to the next major thing. It opens up what was happening right before that major thing, what happened, you know, and then why it happened and the fallout, so to speak, of that event. And so as we study church history, you know, we're not going just year by year. You know, this is what happened in 111. All right, and then 112, and then so forth. But we're going more so event by event, tracing those major events, the things leading up to them, things that happened, and then the things that come from them. And then, as well, though, we are going to seek to understand or study those special men whom God raised to lead the church in different generations. So there will be this this event orientation, and there will also be this biographical orientation. We have, and this is, I'm just building up the fact that we have many goals in this course. You can study church history just in terms of what it's called historical theology. We are going to study the development of doctrines. This is the person of Christ and how people originally thought of it, how they began to think of it differently, how they debated about it, and so forth. You know, you can do that with each one. We are going to deal with those things. We're going to see key doctrinal conflicts and so forth. But we don't want to pass through years and years of church history and only mention Augustine in that he battled Pelagius, you know, and the arguments that they had. But who was this man, and how did he think, and what was his background? How did God work in his life? So we want to try to touch a lot of different areas, events, biographical things, and then as well doctrinal things. And the approach, you see, as you're hearing these things, maybe you're picking up on this, we say by tracing the major events, examining special men, and studying the doctrinal controversies, that'd be the third approach. The overarching issue is we want to try to study history like the Bible presents history. The Bible has a lot of history in it. And so you've got very good examples of how do you do history? How do you study history? And how do you present history? And the Bible does these three things, doesn't it? It talks about events, key events, redemptive events, life-changing events for the people of God. Talks about key men, spend time on Joseph, spend time on Daniel, and so forth. And then, obviously, it's a doctrinal book and teaches doctrine all along the way. But then, as well, as since it is not inspired history that we're studying, although we could say it's divinely initiated history, it's not inspired history. A fourth issue is we will study church history by comparing the teachings and practices of the church in each age to the Word of God. Because we don't say, well, look, they did it this century and that century, and they also did it there, so this must be a good thing, right? Every time someone has a bad idea, if they want to get that bad idea into the minds of many people, what do? They go back and trace the history of it. Oh, this has been around for years and years. And you know what? It's not made up. It has been around for years and years. Although sometimes they will distort history and try to make it more prominent than it was. But look, error has been around just as long as truth since the fall. Well, we could say truth was there first. But, you know, almost as long as the truth, error has been around. As soon as truth came forth, then a lie was presented to try to counter that truth. And so we don't look at church history and say, well, there's this consistent development of this ecclesiastical structure. You know, people have always had this, you know, bishoprics and archbishops and so forth. There's got to be something good about doing it. Well, no, not necessarily. There's always been error. There's always been truth. But the Bible, when it does church history, it tells us what went right and what went wrong. It shows us the good guys and the bad guys, right? Here was a king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that involved removing the Ashtoreth and the Baals. Here's another king. He didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places remained during his era, but that wasn't acceptable to God, even though he was a good man. You see that? You see, he's discerning what's right and what's wrong in light of what's going on. He's not just taking it in and saying, well, he was a good guy, so everything that happened under his reign is good, everything that happened under his reign is bad. but he draws out and meets out the good and the bad along the way. So that's our desire as well. But then finally, the final approach as we look at how do we do it, we do it by tracing the line of the faithful through the various ages of the church. And that is to say, we're not going to have this one denomination that we say, you know, let's look at Baptists, Reformed Baptists even, you know, from Paul the Apostle and the person he laid hands on to, and the person he laid hands on and the person he laid all the way to the present day to Pastor Jim, you know, and that's not how you study church history, by a denomination, but you study it by tracing the line of the faithful. And the line of the faithful moves in and out of different organizations and denominations. You know, we'll see in the early church history some very effective and faithful people, some godly people and leaders in, let's say, the Eastern Church. And then we'll see where the Eastern Church sort of veers off course. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that all the faithful are no longer in the Eastern Church. But that happens. And then we see what is it? We see Catholicism veering off course. And we see the Reformation. And you're always, in church history, you're tracing the line of the faithful. Sometimes you find them in, as we said before, you find them in monasteries. Sometimes you find them in parachurch organizations. Some you find them among the Presbyterians, or the Methodist, or the Baptist. But the issue is, where are the people of God in this generation? What was God doing, and what institutions was he doing it through? Where was he working in each time? So there's not this trail of blood that you may have heard of, the landmarks, you know, and just following the trail of blood. But there is a line of the faithful. And normally there is a connection from one to the other. You see, for example, Wycliffe and his work and sending out the Lollards, I think it is, the preachers. And then all of a sudden Jan Hus, way down in Bohemia, is affected by this guy who is in England. And then a movement starts down there of a different sort. So this is the type of thing that we want to see, the faithful throughout the various generations, this line and this connection as we study church history. So are there any questions that give you an understanding of why we're doing this and how we're going to do it? I have listed there that we'll do an overview of churches of the early church, but unfortunately, I don't think we have time to do that. And basically, your outline tells you how that overview is going to take shape. As you look at that outline, we're going to be just beginning with the early church in the book of Acts and other places. And then moving through those intense persecutions, the church stepped out into the world and immediately began to be assaulted. Just as it presents, the woman gives birth to the man-child, and he's taken up, and then persecute the woman, you know, in Revelation. So that's what happens in time, the fulfillment of that in time. And then we will begin to see how the church is spreading, going into northern Africa, going up north from the Mediterranean as well, and how it's organized, and that major effect that Constantine brought on things. He brought peace to the church, and he brought problems to the church, as we will see. And then the Lord bringing light through Augustine a couple of centuries after that, and some of the church councils along the way, and then the development, the beginnings of the papal rise to authority and supremacy. Gregory the Great, who had is kind of like Augustine. There's some good things, and then there's some really bad things headed in the wrong direction. But he was one of those who instituted missionary efforts that went up into the north. And that's particularly relevant for us, as we're going to see that, you know, it's out of those people that were saved initially there that ended up later becoming the missionaries to the U.S. Many years later, many centuries later. But that England area of the U.K. is where the heritage of the American church is typically comes from. So that's kind of where our course will head. And then the next course, you see, would start with Islam and then its effect, and then move on through the Middle Ages up to the time of the Reformation. So, all right, well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we thank you that you have been at work in every generation of your people, and that this present generation has experienced your work and your Spirit's presence and help even amidst many difficulties. Lord, we pray that we will study church history rightly and in a way that pleases you and honors you and points people to your glory and to your power and wisdom as you work through the ages. We pray for your blessing on the morning worship that we will soon participate in, that we will bring gifts and offerings that are that bring glory to you again and that are pleasing in your sight, that we will worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.